My question for us is, have you ever had someone say something to you, some piece of criticism or critique or pushback that has just rattled in your head, has made you maybe wonder or question what you once knew, or maybe question what you knew before, what you're able to do, what you weren't able to do? That's a little bit of what we got going on today. We've been walking through the book of Isaiah. We're kind of right in the middle of the book. We're going to look at two chapters, chapter 36 and 37. Quick run us up to speed. The book of Isaiah is a book of the prophet Isaiah, and he's prophesying during the time where the kingdom of God was divided, Israel up north and Judah down south. They were in constant threat of being invaded by foreign lands and foreign nations, being overrun. It was a difficult and trying time. Judah has Jerusalem, the all-important worship center of the faith. The Assyrian army has surrounded Jerusalem. They're threatening to overtake it, just as they had overtaken every other fortified city in the nation. So the king sends over some ambassadors to try and get the people to surrender before they ever fight. So we're going to pick it up in Isaiah 36, verse 1. There's a whole bunch of names here, but stick with me. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, king of Judah, he's a good king. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he was not a good guy. It doesn't say this in here, but I wonder if maybe he was so angry and mean because he was made fun of for his name in middle school, maybe? It's not in here, but I just suspect, maybe. So he's a king, he's not good. He came up across all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, which is like their ambassador. It's not a person's name, it's a title. From Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of Washer's Field, and there came out to him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So here's what we got. We've got a meeting of the powers on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Picture with me. You've got the military leaders going on behalf of King Hezekiah for Judah. You've got the military leaders going on behalf of the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army is back and you can see them. The people in Jerusalem are inside the walls, but can also sit on the wall. So picture the wall there, and you have people, common people, sitting on the wall. Now the people of Assyria are going to mock and taunt the people of God, pushing back on all the things that they trust and showing them, hopefully in their mind, why they should just surrender to the Assyrians, why they have no hope and no future. So verse 4, Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" All right, so you got trust against us? Where is that trust placed and why? And what he's going to do, he's going to do his best to dismantle their trust. Here's his first point. Do you think that these mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against us? Here's his first point. Really? You're going to go to war and think you're just going to be able to talk your way out of it? Mere words? Words don't win battles. Soldiers win battles. So you think that mere words are going to replace strategy and soldiers? Words can't bring victory. And that may be true for most places and most armies. I do want to point out that when Jesus was on the boat and the winds had come up and the disciples were terrified, they woke him from a nap and he simply spoke and the waters were calm. It's when they listened to his words that they were the most shocked. "Who is this man?" they said. If you think about how many of the miracles of Jesus came as a result of him simply speaking it. To the paralyzed man, "Get up." To the man, he says, go, you've been made well. He's not even in the same place. You see, his words have power. Yes, in traditional armies, yeah, words don't win wars. I just want to point out that God spoke and the world was created. Jesus spoke and the waters were calmed and the lame walked away. But they don't know all that. And so they come to the people of God and they say, you're going to win this with words? That's not going to happen. Verse 6, behold, you are trusting in Egypt. If you remember, all throughout Isaiah, there people are in trouble because they keep putting their faith in alliances with these foreign nations. One of the ones that they loved to put in an alliance or a trust with was Egypt. See, we're lacking resources, but Egypt has so much stuff that we'll just go to Egypt and we'll make an alliance with Egypt. Well, Syria knows that. They say, oh, you put your trust in Egypt. Egypt is like a broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. I thought this is such powerful imagery. He said Egypt is like a staff, like a walking stick that has broken off, and what's left is not a comfortable place for your hand to rest, but a sharp poke that will stab you anytime you lean upon it. You think that Egypt is going to save you? They're not going to save you. They're going to hurt you. That's how it is with the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust on him. But you say, we trust in the Lord our God. He's mocking them. You say you trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Okay, this is kind of, you missed this at first glance. This is where so often lies are mixed with a half of a truth, and the truth gets mixed up in the lie. Hezekiah had removed altars from foreign lands because the altars far from Jerusalem were the ones that were most susceptible to false worship of false gods and false ways. So Hezekiah removed many of them and said, come worship in Jerusalem where we can see what's going on, that we can make sure that the truth is being taught and the truth is being worshiped. He said, but wasn't it nice when there was altars out there? You can trust in Hezekiah. He's taking down altars. Next one, he says, you guys don't have much of an army. He says in verse 8, come now and make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. This is kind of a flex, kind of a boss move. Okay, here's the deal. We got 2,000 horses coming your way. This is like the ancient Near East tank. This is like you win wars with horses and chariots. Tell you what, we got 2,000 horses and they got your name written on them. Here's all you have to do. Find me 2,000 soldiers that can ride them. And we know that they couldn't because otherwise they would have called them out. All right, come on, boys. Bring out the 5th Battalion. Doug Clark will correct me later on that. Bring out that group of army. Bring out that group. We got this. But they knew they didn't. And so now the people would have been more terrified. You're right. We don't have 2,000 men who can fight and sit on a horse, that can ride a horse. We don't have them. Maybe they are right. What are we going to do? Are we going to win this war with words? Our alliance with Egypt has got us nothing but trouble. We don't have cavalry for horses. In fact, they're so shook up that the two ambassadors say in verse 11, the three ambassadors, excuse me, say to the leader for Assyria, he says, please speak, this is verse 11, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. You catch this? The ambassadors for Judah knew both, obviously, Hebrew, God, the language of God's people here, but they also would have been educated and they would have known Aramaic, which the Assyrians would have spoke. So they got their people so rattled, they said, hey, wouldn't it be more proper for us to have this conversation in Aramaic? That way the people on the wall can't hear all that you're saying. And they're like, no. We actually want the people on the wall to hear what we are saying. For verse 12, he says, "Has a master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" You can imagine how mentally and emotionally rattling this would have been. Such a convincing argument of their coming doom. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 18, he says, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods," okay, see this little g, fake gods, "has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath? Where are the gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" So their last voices of doubt for the people of God was this: we are undefeated against gods. All these other nations that trusted in their gods, false gods, little g, all these other nations have trusted in their God. We're undefeated against them. What makes you think that your God is any different than their God? What makes you think that your people are going to be any different than any other people that we've already overtaken? What makes you think you are different? The people on the wall and the people of Jerusalem were terrified. Because it's amazing, the power of a single voice of doubt. Because that single voice of doubt can make you forget things you once knew or question things you thought you never would have doubted. And the people of God are sitting here questioning God's faithfulness to them. They're questioning their future because of all the ways that the Syrian army has spoken doubt into their life. Oh, it is amazing, the power of a single voice of doubt. Let me tell you about the greatest wrestler that ever was, which is fitting. State wrestling just got over. His name was Dan Gable from Iowa. It's hard to describe just how good Dan Gable was. He went through high school and he never lost. He dominated and demoralized his opponents. He wrestled with a vigor and aggression that few had seen. He went on to college and continued his winning ways, national champion and national champion. After college, he'd go on to the Olympics, in which he not only won a gold medal, but they never scored a point against him. Six matches meant six nations sent out their best wrestler that they could find in their country to not only be defeated by Dan Gable, but they never scored a point. After his wrestling career, he went on to coaching, had the most successful coaching career. In his 21 years of coaching at the University of Iowa, he won the national championship 15 times. But let me back up to his last match in college. It was before the finals for the NCAA national championship. Dan Gable had never lost in high school. He had never lost in college. He was wrestling a strong wrestler, but largely unknown, guy by the name of Larry Owens. And they interviewed him before the finals, and they said, "Larry, why did you drop down a weight class?" He said, "Actually, it was two. Why did you drop down two weight classes to wrestle Dan Gable, who's impossible to beat?" And they said that Larry Owens glared, not stared, glared at the reporter. And he said, "I will beat him. I will beat him." Later, years later, Dan Gable said, "I saw that quote before our match. And it just rang words and thoughts of doubts in my head. And I thought, what has he seen? What does he know? Why would he come after me? What has he seen on film? What weakness is he ready to exploit?" And doubt crept in. And at the end of the match, Larry Owens had indeed beat Dan Gable, the unbeatable man. It's amazing the power of a single voice of doubt. So what did God's people do when the Assyrian army is at their doorsteps, threatening to overtake them? The three men ran back to King Hezekiah. Chapter 37, verse 1. King Hezekiah heard it, and he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went to his house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, two other guys, and then went to Isaiah, the prophet, verse 3. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and yet there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God and rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So what they do, they come to God humbly. And then Hezekiah prays in verse 14. He went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above all the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ears, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands in wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, and that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." So what did Hezekiah do when voices of doubt had crept in? He went and listened to the words of God. He went to Isaiah and he listened. Then he went to God and he prayed and he pleaded. And God really did listen. Verse 36, it ends with this: "The Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the camp of Assyrians. They rose in the morning and they were all dead." Eventually, this proud king of Assyria would go home and find the bad end of a sword, which would end his life. So what does this mean for us? What do we do with this? There's no literal armies at our doors. But we too can fall victim to the powerful voices of doubt. That we too have an enemy who speaks lies to us, for Scripture says he is the author of lies. We too have an enemy that wants us to believe things that aren't true and forget things that are true. And all of a sudden, the voices of doubt can creep into our own life. And we begin to wonder and doubt. Am I doing this parenting thing right? Am I making the right decision? Am I loving enough or disciplined enough? Am I a good spouse? Do I even know what love is? Am I showing love? Am I doing love enough? Am I acting sacrificially enough? Wonder about work. Am I really cut out for this job? Or one day they're going to wake up and realize I don't have what it takes and kick me to the curb. Does my work matter? Do I matter? If we're not careful, suddenly the voice of doubt can creep in, not just to our practical lives, but our spiritual lives as well. We begin to wonder things like, am I really forgiven? Does the blood of Jesus really cover my sins? Am I really truly forgiven in Jesus? You see, Satan can weave little lies into our heart, make us doubt what we once knew and what we should know. And he gives us little prods of doubt. Like, really? You're at church? I mean, half the people here know who you are. Half the people will eventually. You're here. That's a lie. What's the truth? You're right where you're supposed to be. What's the lie? I mean, Jesus can't really save someone like you or me, all of my mess ups and failures. What's the truth? Jesus can, and through the blood of Jesus, he has and he will. What's the lie? I'm one mess up away from losing this all, from my salvation being pulled from my fingertips. What's the truth? Jesus holds our salvation. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the truth. So what do we do when we hear the voice of doubt creep into our life, begin to make us doubt things we once knew? What do when we hear the powerful voice of doubt? We look for the greater truth. We look for the greater truth. What's the fuller truth? What is the truth? Look for that and cling to it. Well, how do we do that? Well, I think we follow the model of Hezekiah. They'll come up on the screen. Number one, we pray. We come to God not just to plead for things, but we come to learn things, to listen and to speak, to converse with God. We listen along to what God has to say. Number two, we go to people we trust. Who did Hezekiah go to when the ships were down? He goes to Isaiah. He lays it all out before Isaiah. This is my predicament. Give me wisdom. We see, Isaiah gave him more than wisdom because Isaiah was a prophet of God speaking the words of God. Number three, we too benefit as we look for the words of God. But here's the thing. We don't have to look for prophets. We can look in his word that he has given to us. We can hold fast to this. And so when we hear and we feel our enemy, Satan, whispering or shouting words of doubt into our heart, look for the greater truth. As we pray, as we go to people that we trust who follow the words of God, and we look for the words of God and we put them in our path of our life so that we can be reminded of the truth. How do we combat falsehoods and fakehoods and lies and half-truths? We fight those with the greater truth. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We follow him, for he is the great truth. Let me pray for us. God, give us eyes to see your goodness. Help us to feel it and to know it. Help us to discern when Satan speaks lies into our hearts, into our lives. Keep us from believing those lies. Help us to see the truth in your word. We pray that your spirit would guide and direct our hearts. Help us to live for you all of our days. We pray in your name today. Amen.